Well, thank you, praise team, for leading us so well in worship so far. And Danae and Brian, good to see you back. Welcome again. This time, let's take out our Bibles as we surrender ourselves to God's Word. And we're going to look at the Word from Genesis 25 and Genesis 49 this morning. So you've seen in your bulletins, and you've probably been talking about this all week, inviting your friends and neighbors to come and hear Pastor Tim speak about this topic today. And, right, it's the things that you think about on Friday nights, how to die well. Okay, so maybe it's not a topic that you like to talk about. It is kind of a topic that's not very openly or easily discussed among us. We have to admit that, and it's, for some of us, something that's still kind of raw. But it's what I get to preach on today. Sometimes Pastor Dan is called the preaching pastor. Pastor Eric is the youth and weddings pastor. And I'm the funerals pastor. Nobody likes to see me coming. But it is one of the inevitable chapters of life. And today we're wrapping up that series. We've looked at chapters starting with childhood, growing and gaining in wisdom, transitions, and retirement, and those stages. And dying well is really something that we ought to talk about, if for no other reason that all those other chapters end with this one, for all of us. And we think about dying, we may notice right away that not all deaths are the same. Government statistics tell us that there are about 6,000 different ways that they categorize people dying. Everything from lightning strikes, heart failure, stroke, cancer, accidents. Of course, we're not really talking about those kind of things when we talk about dying well. We're really talking about a quality of one's death. And I just want to start with a story. I'm fascinated with a story that I heard a number of years ago, how the former director of Christian Reformed World Missions, Reverend Henry Evenhouse, some of you may remember that name, he was the director of our denominational mission agency from 1952 to 1975, 23 years. And they used to call him Mr. Missions because of his passion for bringing the gospel. Well, near the end of his life, he got quite sick. I don't know what it was, if it was cancer, but he was ailing. And on one day, he was lying on his couch, and then his wife on one side and a good friend on the other helped him up to go somewhere else in the home, and they were walking across the living room when suddenly his frail and bent body stood bolt upright, and he looked up at the ceiling and got a great big smile on his face, and then he collapsed and he died. And I think, wow, there is such a thing as dying well. But it doesn't have to be that dramatic. Dying well begins with living well. And so this sermon is really something that addresses all of us and how we live today. In fact, in generations past, they used to say that Christian ministry was all about helping believers to die well. What they meant by that is that all of life, in a way, is preparation for dying, for leaving this world in a good way, ready and prepared. So where in the world do we go to learn to die well? Well, this isn't a sermon about a bucket list or 1,001 things to do before you die. As believers, we know we've got all eternity for that. And neither is this, I hope, a morbid introspection about death or a preoccupation with it. But rather, we're going to return to the Scriptures again, where the Holy Spirit saw fit to include two stories of believers' deaths. So we're going to turn now to Genesis 25, story of Abraham, and then chapter 49, Jacob. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the descendants of the Dedan and the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lemuites. The sons of Midian were Ephath, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Then Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last, and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field that Abraham had bought from the Hittites. And there Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Be'er Lahai Roy. And then jump with me a few chapters to 49 and a couple of generations to the end of Jacob's life here in Egypt. We begin at verse 29, but if you glance up at the previous verses are what Jacob said when we're told he blessed his sons, all 12 of them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. And then Jacob gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. And when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Well, for years, the death of Abraham has been seen as a model of a good death as the Lord intends it for his people. And his grandson Jacob followed in his pattern, and we're going to analyze them a little bit this morning. And as we do, we're going to see four ingredients of a good death. First of all, to die well, we see that we need first to accept our death. Oops, I got to turn this on, don't I? So happens when Pastor Dan goes away. Things fall apart. We have to accept our death. We have to, in other words, come to terms with our mortality. We realize, don't we, that we live in a death-denying culture, probably more than any other culture in history. Not too long ago, I saw Jane Fonda on television. How many of you remember Jane Fonda? Right? Movie star. She's 84 years old. But she doesn't look like she's 84. She still looks like she's like mid-60s. She's been, of course, an exercise queen, and with some surgeries and a little help, she looked pretty good. And, of course, the folks hosting the show were praising her as someone who had really done it. And what they meant by that was she was defying age and defying even her own dying. And that's kind of the culture we live in. And one of the evidences of it is that people don't like to talk about death, especially not their own. But Jacob talked about his death. In fact, he does it a couple times. Earlier in Genesis 47, we read that when the time drew near for him to die, he called for his son Joseph, and he said to him, among other things, "When I rest with my fathers, do not bury me in Egypt, but carry me out of Egypt and bury me where my fathers are buried." And then to the story we read today, after blessing his sons, he goes very specific about instructions regarding his death and burial. So he did talk about his death. Well, what keeps us from talking about it? Maybe that's an obvious question. But I think much of our culture's present denial of death is straightforward, a fear of death. One man who studied this internationally, went around and did a number of interviews, found that this is a universal fear, and he writes this: death is terrifying because it is omnipotent. It is omnipresent, and it is brutally impartial. At the same time, death is unknown and completely mysterious to us, a monstrous, invisible presence threatening to take away everything we care about in an instant. So how in the world can we face our death, much less talk about it, when it is such a monstrous presence? But Abraham and Jacob found a way to talk about it, not simply because it was an inevitable next step, but because death for them was always accompanied by hope. And even though the patriarchs didn't have a clear idea about life after death, they knew that God was life and that somehow they would share in that life. But we have a clearer picture. Oops. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that by Jesus' death, he has freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Since through Jesus we no longer fear death, we can think and talk about it. Hebrews is saying that there's a fearlessness towards death and that that should affect how we live every day. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can live freely in the face of our own death, no longer a slave to the fear of it. I wonder, are you fearless of death today when you think about your own or your loved ones? So we die well when we face our death. We die well, secondly, when we prepare for our death. One of the most pitiful sights I remember seeing in the Philippines was a group of old men, former U.S. servicemen, who had settled in the Philippines in their retirement, and they were drinking their lives away at the Sunkissed restaurant on the corner of Del Pilar and Romualdez Avenues. What was pitiful about it was not just the excessive drinking, but that these guys were old and pale, and they shouldn't have been in shorts. But the truth of it is, they were all married to Filipinas who were about 30 years younger than them. And they were trying to live like they were still in their 20s. It was pitiful. Rather than preparing for their deaths, they were trying to move in the other direction. But Abraham and Jacob model for us preparing for death. Some of it was very practical. Notice Abraham bought a family burial plot, tells us in verse 10. He bought it before when Sarah had died, and you can read that lengthy story in Genesis 23. He bought it from Ephron the Hittite, the cave of Machpelah. And then before he died, we're told in this passage that he gave gifts to the sons of his other wives, Keturah and Hagar, and then willed everything to Isaac. And we shouldn't get hung up on the way he distributed his assets. In that culture, it was appropriate, and it was a responsible action to his children. Isaac, however, we want to know, is the heir of the salvation history. But there's a practical aspect of preparation. Have you prepared practically for your death? Statistics tell us only less than 50% of Americans even have a will, which, by the way, you can do for free as a Christian Reformed Church member through Barnabas Foundation online. A lawyer will come and help you write that up. I encourage you to do that. It's helpful for your heirs, those who are left behind. So Abraham made practical preparations, but more than that, both Abraham and Jacob prepared for their deaths by passing on to their children the blessing. He passed on a blessing to them. Isn't it kind of amazing that among those who are gathered at Abraham's graveside are two men named Isaac and Ishmael? They're brothers, of course, but they're 13 years apart, and they historically hadn't gotten along too well. They fought so badly that Abraham had to send Ishmael and his mother Hagar away. It split the family. But here they are at his graveside, and they bury their father. And I'm convinced it's in part because Abraham prepared them by giving them each a blessing. Personally, preparing the next generation involves passing on a blessing of hope for their future. And in Genesis chapter 49, the whole section we didn't read, Jacob does that also, speaking prophetically to each of his children their blessing about their future. If you have kids or even grandkids, have you spoken to them about your faith? Have you talked to them about their future and where their hope really lies? About the promises that God has given them in Jesus Christ? Have you planted a hope in their heart that is beyond this world? When my parents left to do some mission work in Africa in the late 1960s, and I was just a little kid, my grandfather thought that he would never see my father again. He had a premonition of sorts that my dad was going to die in Africa. But before they parted, he talked to my dad about the future, and he said to him, "If I don't see you again, I'll meet you on the left side of the tree of life in heaven." Now that does something to a person when you say that. It does something to a grandson when you hear that. Have you planted the blessing of hope in your children? So we die well when we prepare for our deaths, but we also die well when we are full at our deaths. Notice what it says of Abraham in verse 8 of 25. Abraham died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. He's a good old age, 175. You know, if you look back in the story in Genesis 15, when God made a covenant, he promised Abraham that he would live to be a good old age. And Genesis 25 confirms the fulfillment of God's promises. But it also describes him as an old man and full of years. What a picturesque way to describe someone. You can kind of picture that. An old man and the years have added up, and their weight has shown evidence on him, maybe a bent posture and wrinkles in his face. In a sense, being full of years means full of weariness. The years take their toll, and you can imagine that. We know what that looks like. But there's another sense that being full of years is less about the number of years and more about the quality of the years that Abraham lived. Because a person can be full of years and look back on their life with a sense of total dissatisfaction or satisfaction. One writer put it this way: a person full of years can look back on life and know that their days have been ordered from the beginning to the end by the Lord. And they're able to look back at everything and say, "It's good. I'm satisfied. The Lord has filled my life with good things, and I am ready to go." When you think of that, you can also probably imagine and know some people who, at the end of their life, are very unfulfilled. They look back at life, and instead of satisfaction, they feel bitterness and frustration. They may not be able to look back with calm assurance that God somehow guided all of their days, but rather they look back with disappointment. Abraham was full. It's interesting, that term "full of years," it's only mentioned of four other people in the Bible. David, as well as Abraham, David, Jehoiada, the high priest, and Job. Think about those four people for a minute. Each one of them lived a very different life. Isaac was so unlike his father Abraham. He didn't travel at all. He wasn't adventurous. He was a homebody, very quiet and retiring. And yet at the end of his life, it said he was full of years. Or David, we all know, mighty king, warrior, the greatest king of Israel. And yet in his later years, he made a mess of his life, a moral failure. And yet he too is said to be full of years. And then there's Jehoiada, kind of a minor character. You can read about him in 2 Kings 11 or 2 Chronicles 23. But he was the high priest who saved the young prince Joash from Athaliah, destroying David's line. He hid him in the temple, and then in a bold move after several years, he brought him out. His life was marked by danger and strenuous work, and at the end, he was said to be full of years. And finally, Job. You all know Job. Job's marked by complete suffering, utter loss, deepest grief, and then having it all restored. And he, too, is said to be full of years. What do you think they all have in common? They all look back on their life with a sense of satisfaction and completeness, because they knew that the Lord's hand had guided them. How is that true in Abraham's life? He is our first model, after all. When you think of his life, when God made his covenant with him, God said to Abraham two things. He said, first of all, walk before me and be blameless. Not perfect, but follow me, Abraham. And second, he said, do not be afraid, Abraham, for I am your shield and your very great reward. In other words, fix your eyes forward. Fix your eyes on the reward that is still to come. And Abraham took that to heart, as we know, and he walked with the Lord, and he looked to the Lord, and that gave him fullness of years. Do you want to live a full life? has a lot to do, very little to do, with your circumstances, and a lot to do with what we do with them and how we respond to them. Are we trusting the Lord's sovereign hand as he brings the circumstances of our own lives? Are we walking before him in obedience? Peter calls that growing in grace. And he says to us, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. For if you possess these qualities, if you do these things, you will receive a rich or full welcome into the kingdom of our Lord. As we strive to walk in the ways of God and to follow his purpose for us, we find fullness. And of course, the Bible's full of passages like this urging us to effort, because effort is not opposed to the grace of our salvation. It's only opposed to earning our salvation. What is clear is where our fullness comes from. Paul writes to the Colossians, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ." It's in Christ that is our fullness, as we'll see in just a moment. But first, the final point. How do we die well? Abraham's life was full and complete and ripened by grace, and therefore ready for the fourth ingredient of dying well. We die well when we are gathered through death. Abraham breathed his last, died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. This term is used frequently. My good friend Dale Vanderveen wrote a devotional about this once. I want to use some of his words. As he noticed across the span of scriptures, Abraham was gathered to his people. Ishmael also, and Isaac gathered to their people. Aaron and Moses said to be gathered to their people. In both the books of Genesis and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, they are gathered to their people. Gathering is a harvest image. It says that when the crops are ready, when they are ripe, they're taken in. In other words, believers don't die, they're gathered. Children of God do not expire, they're gathered. Followers of Jesus Christ don't perish, they're gathered. I remember on one occasion when I was at Bauer, we lived in the parsonage right across the parking lot from the church, and I had a fever and I couldn't preach. I stood at the storm door and I watched people drive into the parking lot. And I watched them get out of their cars, and they're coming from all sides, and they're making their way into the building. It was a wonderful sight. They were gathering for worship. And I tried to imagine a perch high enough above the earth to be able to watch all of the worshipers leaving their homes and finding their way to worship. And then I imagine a higher perch from God's perspective, where he's watching his people come in, not perishing, but parading into his presence, not expiring on the earth, but entering into heaven, not passing away, but passing into, not dying, but being delivered, not fallen asleep, but fully awake. Gathering suggests hope. The dead don't cease to exist, but are gathered elsewhere. We're not alone, but we're gathered with others. And probably for the Genesis writers, it probably referred primarily to being buried, because this can only be explained when we consider the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died the death that is a punishment for our sin, because the wages of sin is death. So that now for the believer in Christ, death is no longer a punishment. It's the ending of sin in our life. And it's entering into the life that is truly life. So that for believers, death is a homecoming. As we sang earlier, and they sang so beautifully during the offertory, only in Jesus. And this is the absolutely essential thing for us to die well, is to be in Jesus Christ. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus by putting your faith in him who is the Savior from death? That's the essential thing. The Bible tells us clearly that there is life outside of this life, beyond our five senses, that we were made for more than the days on this earth, that our time here from birth to death is a vapor compared to eternity, and yet what happens here between the dates on our tombstone is of immense importance and eternal significance. So are we living for Jesus today? Are we living for God's purposes today in the days that he gives us? If you hold to Jesus' teachings, if you hold to Jesus Christ and have confidence in his promise, then what's the last page of the last chapter of your life going to read? It will read well and full of years, and the beginning of life forever will begin. May God give us grace to live well today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the stories of our forebears, like Abraham and Jacob. We thank you, Lord, for the reminders that our story does not end when the journey on this earth is finished. But in some ways, turning the page on our story of this life is just the first page of an eternal story. Father, help us to live in the wisdom and in the hope and in the fearlessness of that promise. We thank you for Jesus, the Savior of our lives, who's taken away our sin and delivered us from death. We pray this in his name. Amen.